August 15th. Yeah, just 6 weeks. All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Church's Adult Sunday School. Let me make sure this is recording and we'll get started with prayer. All right, looks like we're good. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for your loving kindness, for your grace, for your mercy in our lives through your Son, Jesus, who has revealed to us what you are like, who has revealed to us your everlasting love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided him as a way for us to be forgiven, to be adopted, to be made your children, and to be granted everlasting life in your kingdom. Lord, we can never, ever thank you or praise you enough for these wonderful things that you have done. And we pray, Father, that in your grace and mercy that you would extend to us your Holy Spirit and strengthening our minds and our hearts, that we may turn to the things of your word and that we may have soft hearts to receive them in humility, Lord, and in gratitude. And we pray, Father, that our strength may be increased and strengthened by your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're in chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. We left off last week with getting to section 2. We'll go through that. We'll get through quite a bit of the chapter, I think. So let's just jump in. Chapter 3, section 2 says that although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Section 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Section 4. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Section 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Section 6. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power, through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Section 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Section 8, and if you remember from last week, this is the kind of capstone that really should set the tone for us in approaching this doctrine. Section 8 says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with such special prudence and care that men, attending to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Probably one of the least popular sections in the whole Westminster Confession, if you put it towards the broader church, at least from my experience. But nevertheless, it is really one of the more wonderful things about the Scriptures. The doctrine of election is not something to be shied away from. It's not something to be overemphasized, but it also is not something that shouldn't affect your daily living. That shouldn't affect the way that you think about the gospel and about Christ's church and about the world around you. We saw last week at the end of section 3 that it says that God, by the decree for the manifestation of His glory, section 2, God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. He's not decreed anything because He foresaw it in His future. This is basically a statement against what is most popularly held today, at least that I've seen. Let's say that this line here between A and Z represents all human history right here, okay? From the beginning of creation until the end of the world, whenever that is, and that this is obviously a representation of God, not an image of God, but I think you guys get the point. What the confession is denying is that God did not, before the creation, look into the future that He hadn't created yet and to see, this person believes in me, this person believes in me, this person believes in me, and all throughout history, looking into the future and seeing who would believe in Him and then selecting them on that basis. The confession and the Scriptures actually clearly deny this, and we'll get to this in more detail today. So this is not an accurate representation of what the Bible presents to us. This is given as a means by which to... one of the reasons people do it is, I think, to alleviate God from any notion of unconditional love for each and every individual who has ever existed, exists now, and will exist in the future. The view of the love of God in the church today is that it's equal, it's the same for everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, and that He doesn't pick and choose who He will save and who He won't save, and that it really rests within the autonomous free will of mankind. This is, as we'll see, this is not actually the teaching of Scripture, and you really wouldn't want it to be. But first of all, who can see a problem with this view if you know what I put up here makes any sense? Yeah, Guy.
I call it second cause. Man is first cause, and God reacts.
There you go. That would be one of the problems. The doctrine of election, for instance, Christ said, "You've not chosen me, I've chosen you." And God says to Jeremiah, He says, before you were even in the womb, before I formed you, I knew you and chose you. There's many, many scriptures which we'll go through today that speak of God as being the agent in choosing. Secondly, you have to ask yourself, under this view, where does this come from? This future that God sees. It doesn't have its own existence. No. The Scriptures clearly teach that God has created the universe, He sustains the universe, that He guides the universe. So there's no future for God to look into that's not a future that He has created, that's not a future that He's sustained, that's not a future that He has planned. You see what I'm saying? So that there's... This isn't something that's just going on outside of God's plan. It's going on outside of God's will or His sovereignty. All right. So it's any future that God looks into that's actualized is a future that God has planned, is a future that God has ordained, it's a future that God has willed into existence. All right. And secondly, it runs into huge. We're going to save questions to a second. He does. God knows everything from beginning to end. We'll save questions to the end, though. Okay, Robert? So, that's all right. It just throws me off a little bit. So, when we say that God knows the beginning of the end, what He knows is what He has decreed to exist, okay? So, when God looks into the future, He's seeing a future that He has ordained. He's seeing a future that He has planned. Alright, so, we'll focus this week on the doctrines of election and reprobation, as set forth in sections 2 through 8 of the chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. As section 8 reminds us, as I said, we'll do so, Lord willing, with an appropriate sense of humility and gratitude for what God has revealed to us, so that in doing so we may find comfort and security that these doctrines afford people. Now, as we do this, I want us to consider three things, okay? In the book Confessing the Faith by Chad Van Dixhorn, which is one of the commentaries on the Confession that I've been using for our study, he sets forth three points that really ought to be considered by Christians as we look into these doctrines as they're expressed in section 3 or chapter 3. And I think they're good points for us all to keep in mind as we look into perhaps really the most controversial aspect of biblical theology. First, as Dr. Van Dixhorn writes, he says, "We have all earned the wages of sin, and if we have looked unblinkingly at our wicked hearts, we know what should be coming to us on the judgment day. We shall never understand divine punishment until we have an understanding of our own depravity with its wider implications, as well as an accurate portrait of the comprehensive purity of God. Few who question God's decrees have the patience to investigate the character of His holiness or of the nature of sin." So first off, we really want to keep in mind the level of our own sinfulness before God and the purity of His character. All right. So and one of the reasons that you want to do that is because none of us, there's no human being apart from Christ who is righteous in and of themselves before God. Which means that none of us have a claim on God's mercy. None of us have a claim on God's grace. None of us have a place to stand before God and to demand anything of Him. And secondly, the greatest marvel, and this is, for some reason, people's minds when it comes to the doctrine of election, it goes away from really what the doctrine of election highlights. And that greatest marvel is not God's judgment. But at the end of the day, we discover that our Master planned in eternity a mercy for us that we don't deserve. Recall the conclusion of one of Jesus' parables, where the owner of the vineyard is criticized for injustice, and he responds with a question that exposes the critic's jealousy of his generosity. Certainly, it would not be wrong to put this question in the mouth of God Himself. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? If you remember that parable of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard went out at the beginning of the day and he hired laborers for an agreed amount of wage to work all day. He went out mid-morning again, gave them the same wage. Midday, gave them the same wage. And then mid-afternoon, right before the day is over, brings another group of people in and gives them the same amount of money he agreed to give to everybody else. And they say, "Hey, why are you giving them the same thing that you gave to us? We worked all day for this." And what's the vineyard owner's response? Is, "Did I wrong you? How have I wronged you? I gave you exactly what we agreed to. It is not my property mine to do with what I would with." The same is the case when it comes to God. Now, thirdly, the third thing I want us to keep in mind is that we must heed the opening line in this third paragraph of chapter 3 of the Confession, which reminds us that when God determines the destiny of His creatures, He does this as He does all things for His own glory, because He is God. And that's something that we want to keep in mind really about every aspect of our lives. That we exist not for ourselves, we exist not for our own praise, we exist not for the fulfillment of our own wishes and desires and pleasures, but we exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the purpose of our being. There is no higher purpose for us. I don't care whether you're the richest, wealthiest person on the planet, the most adored celebrity, or a great philanthropist or scientist or family man or what have you. The greatest end of our existence is that we should know and glorify God and to enjoy Him in that. And that's, you know, conversely, it also recognizes that we're not God. None of us have created a universe. None of us are self-existent. None of us have all knowledge. None of us have all wisdom. And that should we come across things that we would question God for, The answer must be that because I'm God. You know, we have to keep that in mind, that we're not in a position to call into question God's actions. This is exactly what Paul says in, as we'll see in Romans chapter 9. All right, so firstly we see in section 2 that election is not on the grounds of foreseen events, and the most widely held view, as I've just put on the board, that I've come across, that God elects those whom he foresees as having faith in Christ. And one of the passages used to support this idea is also used to refute it. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul sums up his explanation and defense of the gospel when he says, "And we know that for those who God loves, those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So we see in this passage, I mean, this seems to say, hey, look, God chose those whom he foreknew. So, but, which is true. I mean, he chose those whom he foreknew. But does it say that God chose those who he foreknew would believe in him? So he looked to see what people would do and then he chose them? Who's doing the choosing in that scenario? Yeah. Man is. All right? And also, if you notice from the passage, it doesn't say what God foreknew. It says who. It's people. It's personal. It's not a bare foreknowledge of future events. It's an intimate knowledge. That passage is known as the golden chain of redemption. And the above passage from Romans, it's really one of the most important of all scripture. And Paul makes clear the point that God's election is unto a chain of events that inexorably culminate in the eternal salvation of the elect. It's a chain that can't be broken. And there are several important points about this passage that make clear that God's love and his mercy are highlighted in his selection of individuals. First, Paul makes use of the term foreknew. This indicates that God's election is from eternity past in the divine counsel of the Trinity. The term also points not to a mere knowing beforehand of future events, but to God's intimate love for the person known even prior to their actual existence. It should also be pointed out that instead of what the elect will be doing is being known, the emphasis is clearly upon the person themselves rather than their actions. Secondly, God's love and purpose is the motivating factor behind election. God predetermined in love to conform the elect into the image of his Son. It is the same love that God the Father has for the Son that is set upon the elect in order that they may be transformed from their depravity into the beautiful holiness and righteousness like unto Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, the election is for God's purpose in glorifying himself through his Son and in love for his Son, giving the elect unto him. The elect are essentially their gifts from God the Father to God the Son. Lastly, the certainty of each part of the chain assumes and depends upon the certainty of all others. This is a particular difficulty for those who view election as being based upon foreseen faith, since the determining factor would then be the individual believers continuing in the faith, thus rendering the chain breakable. Such a notion makes the passage essentially meaningless and of no great comfort. Just a good book on this, Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. There's a really good argument that he sets forth about this passage that we'll cover really briefly, but it's, again, just a very clear, well-written book. Not though it deals with heady things, it's not something that a layman couldn't tackle fairly well. But notice what Paul says, that if the view that God chooses people on the basis of foreseen faith is true, and that's what this passage is talking about according to them, it says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. So, something that's very important for us to consider in this passage is, what is Paul talking about when he says called? He foreknew them, he predestined them, he called them, he justified them, he glorified them. Those are the things that Paul says are going to happen. All right? And he says God did those things to all of those people. Now, the Bible represents for us an account of God calling. Jesus went around preaching the gospel. The apostles went around preaching the gospel. Pastor James preaches the gospel here on Sunday. We've talked about it here in class. So the gospel goes out. And we know from Scripture that many people who heard the gospel, many people today who hear the gospel, they reject the gospel. They've been called. So, but I thought if those who are called, they've been predestined to be justified and be predestined to be elect. So that understanding of the word called in this passage can't apply. There must be another understanding. All right? And that would be the understanding of the distinction that we make between the external and the internal call of God. All right? So the external call would be the promiscuous proclaiming of the gospel, which Scripture tells us to do, which Jesus did, that the gospel is to go out through all the earth, that you should preach it to God's creatures, God's human beings, indiscriminately. That's the external call. That's what Jesus did in traveling from village to village. That's what, you know, Billy Graham did in the Crusades, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, you know. Last 2,000 years, the gospel goes out. It goes out through radio, through television, and millions of people hear the gospel. All right, that's the external call of the gospel. Now, through that external call of the gospel, there's also another call that goes out, and that is one through the Holy Spirit working in and through God's Word, the internal call. And this is the call, this is the effectual call that goes out into the heart of God's people, whom He's chosen from before the foundation of the world, whereby the Holy Spirit removes their enmity, grants them faith through the hearing of God's Word, and they come and hear the gospel and they receive it. That's the call that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8. Otherwise, that passage doesn't make any sense. Because if you were to say that, and those whom he predestined, He also called, and then they were justified. Well, some of them, the people who are called, are not justified. So if we were, let me put it this way, if we were to insert the word some into the passage, some of those whom he predestined, he also called, and some of those who he called, he also justified, and some of those whom he justified, he also glorified. Completely breaks down the passage. This is a passage which is intended to provide believers with an enormous amount of security, an enormous amount of faith and trust in the infallibility of their salvation, in the perfection of Christ as a Savior, to perfectly save all those who come to Him by grace through faith, as John talks about in the 6th chapter. This is an unbreakable chain. So that the security that believers are to have in this is that if you believe the gospel, it is also true of you that you have been predestined by God, that you have been chosen by God, that you have been called by God, that you have been justified by God, and that He has glorified you in the sense that He has declared that all those whom He has chosen will infallibly be glorified. All right? That's why He speaks about it in that sense. He speaks about it as an action as being completed because it is so certain to be completed. All right? So... So we see that Paul makes use of the term foreknew, and this indicates that God's election is from eternity past. And also, as it says, it points out not to a mere knowing of events, but it points out to people. The object of God's foreknowledge is people. It's not their actions, it's them. It's when we say that God foreknows His people in this passage, linguistically, it's very similar to language that we even see in the early parts of Genesis, where it says, you know, and Adam knew his wife and she bore him a son. All right? There's a language of an expression there of intimacy, of personal knowledge on God's part. Such as similarly when he says to Jeremiah, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you even exist, I knew you. I was dedicated covenantally, personally to you, even though you hadn't yet existed. This is exactly what Paul says to us in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, as we'll get to hopefully in a little bit. So again, each part of the chain assumes and depends upon the certainty of all others. And this this highlights that the absolute wonder and greatness of God's mercy and grace towards the elect, it's the certainty of God's promises based upon his unchangeable character that provide believers not only with great assurance, but tremendous comfort in the face of life's trials. One's election is settled not on the shaky and changing grounds of one's own faith or performance, but on the immeasurable love and mercy of God, which reveals to the sinner that God's mercy is indeed inexhaustible and a true refuge and remedy for sin. It is the mercy that Isaiah is speaking of when he says that God's ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are God's ways than ours. So this is a doctrine that should provide us with a tremendous amount of comfort. I brought up the last section, section 8, that says that we need to handle this doctrine with great humility and with great care, and it is something that we need to apprehend and that we need to lay hold of. But it's also something that we need to recognize that it is a doctrine that upsets people. It does. There's no getting around it. It upsets people. And it upsets people for a variety of reasons. One, because it puts salvation out of our hands. Plain and simple. It puts salvation out of our hands. In the sense that our destiny is in the hands of an eternal God. Alright? And it's not just, a decision that we make, but the decision is actually granted to us. Alright? It's something that makes us think, well, what about my children? Or what about my family members that I love? And those are all natural and real concerns. Or what about my family member that I just lost? Or what about my child who I lost? Pastorally, when it comes to things like that, you're not going to want to be throwing in people's face the high mystery of God's eternal decree. All right, that's not where you're going to want to go. That's where you want to eventually get, down the line, as people are strengthened over time to get them to be able to rest in God's sovereignty, to get them to be able to grant that everything that God does is right and good, and whatever the unknowns are in our lives for our loved ones, our family, they're in His hands. But where you want to drive people to things like that. And as we saw earlier in our discussion on the decree and in the existence of evil in the world, and as we're talking about these sorts of things, where you want to drive people in situations like that is to the cross. All right? You drive them to the cross because therein you see not only what God thinks about sin and evil, but you also see God's grace and His mercy and His love put on display. So that when evil touches our lives or suffering touches our lives, you have a God who is more intimately acquainted with evil and suffering than any one of us will ever be. You see a God whose love is so great that He would send His only begotten Son into the world, and that His only begotten Son would come willingly into the world out of love for the Father and out of love for His people and suffer the wrath and the penalty for our sins. The God who subjected Himself to the evil of this world. And He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Therein is where you want to point people to when it comes to things like this, when it comes to things like evil. That there is one who knows, there is one who understands, there's one who's provided a solution, there's one who's provided the means by which evil can be overcome in our lives. So I just want to make that point. Sections 3 and 4 of the Confession, they state clearly God has ordained for His glory that a definite number of angels and of men have been predestinated to eternal life, and a definite number of angels of men have been ordained to everlasting death. We need to be careful, though, of an error that people can often make in this, and that would be the error of equal ultimacy. All right? God has ordained the destiny of his creatures, both angels and men. But God does not, he's not active in the ordination of the reprobate in the way that he's active in the ordination of his people. All right? So, for instance, think about everything that God does for his elect. Think about how active he is in their lives, in creating them, in subduing them, convicting them of their sin, and granting them faith, regenerating them, bringing them to life, sanctifying them, indwelling them, caring for them in the way that he does for his elect, sending the Son to live and die. Not only just sending the Son, but the entire history of redemption. Everything that he did with an entire nation of people in establishing covenants, establishing types and shadows through the Mosaic Law, through the sacrifices, through the temple, through the Aaronic priesthood, all of those things, all to point to the message of the gospel. All of those things to tell us about the one who would come. All right? That's all the things that God does for the elect. All right? In order to ensure their salvation. All right? You can't say on the other side that he does an equal amount to ensure the damnation of the reprobate. All right? So there's not an equal ultimacy there. Do you see what I'm saying? He's not equally at work in the lives of unbelievers as he is in believers in order to assure their salvation, okay? But instead, what he does is he passes them by. All right? He leaves them to themselves. He leaves them in his justice to their own sin, to their unbelief. All right? An illustration would be David went to a stream to pick up stones to slay Goliath with. He chose this stone, he chose that stone, he chose this stone, he chose that stone, and left all the other ones there. All right? There isn't an equal ultimacy of God's work on behalf of the believers and of the unbelievers. All right? And we see this, passages where, such as 1 Timothy 5:21, where Paul writes, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. So we see that Scripture does make mention of the fact that there are the elect angels, namely those who didn't rebel with Satan. All right, and you know, the Bible doesn't tell us much about it, but it does tell us that there are those who are elect, who will not ultimately fall and have not fallen. And he says in Matthew 25:41 to the wicked, to those who are on his left, Jesus says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we see from this passage that the end for the wicked is the same as the end for the devil and his angels. That there was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. That it was a part of God's plan, ultimately for their rebellion and ultimately for their condemnation as a manifestation of God's great mercy towards the elect and his justice towards deserving sinners. Now the big one, Romans chapter 9, 22-23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So we see there's a definite number on one side, there's a definite number on the other side. In order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So we see in that passage vessels of wrath, vessels of glory, each with a specific purpose. Vessels of wrath to demonstrate all the more to the vessels of mercy the greatness of God's love and of his mercy, because the vessels of mercy deserve the same fate as the vessels of wrath. All right, and it's clear, unambiguous language. We see again 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So this is a firm foundation. This is a quotation that Paul's actually making. The Lord knows those who are His. It's not a mystery to Him who His people are and who they aren't. We see in sections 5 through 6 that unconditional election unto salvation through the gospel. So since the state of man after the fall is so grave, it follows from scripture and logic that if God is to save anyone, not that he is obligated to do so in the least. And this is, I think that's what people, one of the things that people really don't like. God's not obligated to save anybody. If the grounds were across the whole planet were to open up and swallow us all, we would get what we deserve. We've spent our entire lives in rebellion against God. Speaking apart from the grace of God that's been involved in our lives, in ourselves, apart from God's grace, is rebellion and is contempt towards God. The objects of his salvation must be from among the whole of humanity that essentially wants nothing to do with him, is unable to obey him or exercise the faith in him necessary to do so. This is the confession's point in stating that God has chosen in Christ to save his elect, and quote, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. We may wonder, and we may wonder for all eternity, why? Those of us who have faith in Christ, why? Why me and why not so-and-so? Ultimately, I don't know. Apart from it being the will of God, and ultimately resting upon, for some reason, not in of myself or yourselves, God loves us. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He loves whom he loves. What moved him to that? What? And this is an eternal love. It's a love that's always been there. I can't fathom that. I can't fathom that. But that is the grounds of our assurance. It's not in the fact that we performed well this week. It's not the fact that we read the Bible enough or pray enough or witness enough or do enough good deeds or good works. He didn't look at us and say, oh, I got to have that one. Look at all the things they're doing for me. No, the things that we do for him are a result of him loving us previously. We do those things because we're motivated by the love that he has for us. When we see the greatness of it, it causes a reaction in us that loves him back and wants to do what he asks of us. The juxtaposition of God's free grace and love with the objects of salvation described in Scripture and the confession as utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, which is describing us by nature, is astonishing, and it's one of the greatest truths in all of Scripture. The basis of election is found in God's infinite loving kindness for people who could not be more undeserving, more antagonistic, or more hopelessly incapable of alleviating their own estate of misery and darkness. So we see that election, it highlights the mercy of God. It's that black backdrop that you would set a diamond on to accentuate the glory and the beauty of the diamond. Robert Raymond describes the two main schools of thought that divide professing Christians regarding salvation and the elect of men as supernaturalistic and naturalistic. It is the former that describes the doctrine of election as we've been discussing today, and emphasizes that men are incapable of saving themselves and that all the power is essential to the saving of the soul. They must come from God. This view clearly highlights the mercy of God and shows God's salvation as being his free gift bestowed out of love upon those who by nature are his enemies. As opposed to objections about God's fairness in choosing to save some, though not all, what the Bible has to say about election demonstrates God's love and mercy towards the undeserving. His fairness, or justice, being instead administered unto God on behalf of those who he has chosen to save. You know, which one of the knee-jerk reactions to the doctrine of election is that it's not fair. It's not. The last thing that you want from God is fairness and justice. It truly is. It truly is. Fairness, justice, is what Christ got on the cross for us. All right? In another passage from Paul that speaks of election in Ephesians, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There it is, election, chose us in him before the foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Another very clear passage telling us the basis for election, the basis for predestination unto salvation. Speaking to the Ephesians of God's plan of salvation, in which he has blessed the Ephesians with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, Paul seeks to explain to the church at Ephesus that their salvation is based upon God's election of them in love. Again, we see that God's choice of the Ephesian believers is made in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. We also see, as in the Epistle to the Romans, that God's choosing is in Christ and unto being conformed into his image. Lastly, the motivating factor is not anything done by the elect, but instead God's love for them according to the purpose that his grace may be magnified and revealed to his praise. The blessing of election unto salvation is Christ is born out of the goodness and blessedness of God given to sinners. We got a couple more pages. You guys have any questions right now? Any comments or anything? Followed through quite a bit. I do have one more section I can go through now if you guys have the temerity for it. It should only take a few minutes, or we can leave it to next week. Your call. Doesn't matter to me. Okay. One of the objections to basically what the confession teaches, what the Bible teaches, what I've been teaching this, trying to teach this morning as clearly as I can, is that, you know, passages such as Romans 9, it refers to a corporate election. Election is not on an individual basis, but God elects corporate entities. He elects nations, or he elects groups of people. He's elected the church, all right? And that anybody in the church is there, therefore partakers of the benefit of his electing the church. But no individual could say that they have been elected unless Scripture specifically says, you know, you're chosen, you're not, as it does with many people. But we won't bother them with that right now. But, you know, they would even go to Romans chapter 9, where it seems very clear that God makes distinctions among people. He does make distinctions among nations, but he makes distinctions among individual people as well. In Romans chapter 9, it's perhaps the first passage of Scripture that comes to mind when the doctrine of election is considered. It is found some of the clearest and most straightforward passages dealing with election, the problem of evil and unbelief, and the sovereignty of God in salvation. For these reasons, it's often one of the most persuasive passages for those considering their formed view of election and predestination. Because of this, those holding to contrary views find it necessary to seek to explain these passages in light of their presuppositions regarding free will and responsibility. As an example, this would be William Lane Craig, who wrote the following to an atheist who echoed some of the objections Paul deals with in Romans 9. William Lane Craig says that Paul's burden, then, in Romans 9 is not to narrow the scope of God's election, but to broaden it. He wants to take in all who have faith in Christ Jesus, regardless of their ethnicity. Election, then, is first and foremost a corporate notion. God has chosen for himself a people, a corporate entity, and it is up to us, by our response of faith, whether or not we choose to be members of that corporate group destined to salvation. God knows in exactly what circumstances people will freely respond to his grace, and places people in circumstances in which each one receives sufficient grace for salvation, if only that person will avail himself of it. There's an enormous amount of theological problems with that statement, and I don't mean any disrespect to William Lane Craig, who's far more intelligent man than I, and has done quite significant efforts in defending the existence of God. And, you know, as bad as this statement is, there's still some good in what he has to say, although increasingly less so as time goes on. But seriously, he's just advocated, it's recently been shown that he advocates a thoroughly unorthodox view of the incarnation, but that's another point. Well, maybe we'll get to that when we get to the incarnation. Craig offers a common explanation, though differentiated somewhat by his Molinism. Don't worry about Molinism, we'll get to that at another time, perhaps. For those who find God's choosing, who is saved on the grounds of his own will and purposes, objectionable. A similar explanation is offered by self-proclaimed moderate Calvinist Norman Geisler, who states, God is not speaking here about the individual Jacob, but about the nation of Jacob, Israel. The curious thing about these interpretations of Romans 9 is that they fail to follow the objection Paul anticipates in them, in his responses to them. If Paul were seeking to alleviate concerns about the fairness of God by appeal to man's free will, this would have been the place to do it. But he doesn't. He doesn't at all. Paul states he anticipates the objections that are going to come to the doctrine of election, and he states them in Romans chapter 9. Yet Paul, instead of saying, well, it's about free will, or it's about, he didn't elect individuals, he elected an amorphous group of that people can add themselves to or take themselves away from at any time. But instead of using that as a defense, he doubles down on the sovereignty of God in election with his examples of Jacob and Esau, Israel and Pharaoh. He even states explicitly that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Furthermore, corporate election fails to recognize the specific individuals mentioned in this passage, and that the objections are grounded on the unbelief of some rather than the entire nation. Paul's argument hinges on God's choice of who he will have mercy upon and whom he will harden. Nowhere do we see Paul speak of God as looking down the corridor of time to see who would by their own free will accept him so that he may elect him. Such would defeat the whole point of Paul's argument and remove the force of the objections as well as Paul's response. So if you go back and you read through Romans chapter 9, you'll realize that there's, even throughout Romans, essentially, and that's a good study, just to study the questions of Romans, but especially in Romans chapter 9, look at the questions that Paul asks and then answers. He's anticipating objections. Well, why does God still hold us accountable then? Is there injustice in God? He asks questions like that because he recognizes that to the human mind, for God to elect some and not elect others appears to us as being extremely unfair. Or being extremely unjust. For him to elect Jacob, to choose Jacob and not Esau, he says of Jacob, I love Jacob, Esau I hate. It's what? Those are the objections that Paul anticipates. And he doesn't answer these objections with the way that William Lane Crank does. He doesn't say that Jacob refers to a nation. It's talking about Jacob, because he even talks about their individual actions. He says, I chose them before either one of them had done anything good or evil. It's not talking about a corporate group of people in that instance. It's talking about individual, specifically named people. And then it says to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not a nation. Pharaoh is a person. And it says that the purpose for which Pharaoh was raised... And Pharaoh, as we've seen in the last 2 weeks through James' sermon, Pharaoh is actually a type of Satan. He's what we're supposed to see, think of when we think of what Satan is like. All right? And God says, the very purpose I raised you up, Pharaoh, was that so I could demonstrate my power in you. Those are heavy and weighty words that should bring to mind the greatness and the majesty of God, and of we'll finish up the section, the chapter 3 next week. We'll get to chapter 4. Chapter 4 should really only take 1 week because it's really short, but it again should call to our minds the greatness of God's mercy and the greatness of his love towards his people. And therein you should see the tremendous amount of security that you have. That you who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you do so because you have been chosen in love before the world was founded. Before God said, let there be light, he said, let there be Debbie. You know, let there be Lisa. Let there be my people, and I'm going to save them. I'm going to make sure that they end up with me. I'm going to make sure that their sins are forgiven, that nothing separates them from me. All right? That is the foundation of our security in him. And that is what we should think of when we think of the doctrine of election. And then even when you meet people who have problems with it, that's where you want to point them. Because people want to immediately go, well, it's unfair, it's unkind, it's unloving. No, it highlights God's love. It highlights his mercy. It highlights his grace. All right? All right, we'll end there. We'll